We want to try to take as optimistic an approach as possible to a very negative subject, that of pessimism. We realize that when God created us, He blessed us with five senses, that of hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, and touching. Of the five, most consider sight to be the most precious of all. With our eyes, we see spectacular sunrises and sunsets. We see majestic mountains with their snow-capped peaks. We see the blue skies, we see the green grass, we see the other beautiful scenes in nature. What a grand privilege it is to see. It is something that we often take for granted. But the word sight is also used to describe seeing with the mind. Outlook is the word coined to describe that process. And so it behooves each of us to ask, what is my outlook on life? Some have a very positive view of things. They are called optimists. They try to see the good in every situation. They hope for the best. And generally, they are happier people and healthier people. And there are people that we delight being around. But on the other hand, there are those who view things negatively. And they are called pessimists. You would think that they feed on a continual diet of pickle juice and prunes by their attitude and by their actions. The pessimist only sees clouds. He doesn't see rainbows. He only sees problems. He doesn't see solutions. He comes to a beautiful rose bush. He doesn't look at the beautiful roses. He just concentrates on the thorns. Reminds me of the story of the three fellows who came to the Grand Canyon for the very first time. One was an artist, one was a preacher, and one was a cowboy. Well, they stood there for the very first time at that massive abyss, that spectacular wonder of nature, and the artist exclaimed, "Ah, what a beautiful scene to paint!" The preacher exclaimed, "Ah, what a marvelous example of the handiwork of God!" You know what the cowboy said? He said, "Man, what a terrible place to lose a cow. What a terrible place to lose a cow." I feel sorry for folks like that. They can't see the beauty in things because they're continually looking at the bad. For the despondent, everything is dark. He only sees gloom and doom and a failure. He lives by the creed of Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it'll go wrong. Or smile, tomorrow is going to be worse. The optimist looks at the glass and says, "That glass is half full." The pessimist looks at the same glass and says, "That glass is half empty." That pessimist focuses in on that 20% chance of rain. He is certain there's going to be a deluge because of only a 20% chance of rain. The optimist realizes that, sure, there's a 20% chance of rain, but at the same time, there's an 80% chance of sunshine. There's an 80% chance that it's not going to rain. The optimist looks for the silver lining in every cloud. The pessimist, even in the best of times, tries to find a somber lining somewhere. One has aptly made this remark: most creative and forward-moving action is taken by men and women who are on the positive end of the pessimism-optimism continuum. And all leaders in this country, people who are really good at it, are individuals who have almost irresistible faith in human possibilities. What a difference it makes to get up in the morning thinking that all things are possible, that this is a new day to achieve. How dreary it must be to approach life on a day-to-day basis, simply trying to get through that day and not making any progress. Unfortunately, some choose to live their lives in that way, dreary and in despair. The result? Pessimism abounds in today's society. We realize that, as some have said, pessimism is the emotional fashion of our day. There is pessimism toward practically every facet of our society. There is, for instance, pessimism toward marriage. The Arab people are, I didn't know this, somewhat pessimistic toward marriage. There's an old Arab proverb that says that marriage begins with a prince kissing an angel and ends with a bald-headed man looking across the table at a fat lady. That's pessimism. May be true, but it's pessimism. Socrates told his students By all means, marry. If you get a good wife, twice blessed you'll be. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. We don't have to wonder what kind of wife Socrates had. One man said that the essential difficulties of life do not end, but rather begin with marriage. That's pessimism. That's a negative view toward the holy sanction of God, the relationship established by God. There's pessimism in our homes today. A disturbing survey reveals that for every positive statement made in our homes, there are 10 negative statements. That should not be. There is pessimism on t-shirts. One slogan tells us that life is hard and then you die. There is pessimism in our music. Lyrics and hit songs are often depressive. We hear about wasted days and wasted nights and who's cheating who and who's being true and on down the line. Some people believe that that has an impact on our economy. In fact, studies have shown that when top 40 song lyrics turn sharply gloomy, there'll be a recession 1 to 2 years later. In fact, that's been the case for every recession save one since 1955. Pessimism in our music. There's pessimism in our media. Gloomy gusses in the media are preoccupied with the worst possible situations. For example, when the yoke of communism was lifted from more than 250 million people in the former Soviet Union, instead of TV focusing in on the exciting potential of the 14 freed republics, emphasis was placed on the violence occurring in only one. Our media amplifies the plight of the impoverished, the epidemic of AIDS. Our media amplifies the surging rate of crime while almost completely ignoring breakthroughs in neuroscience, in computer education, and in genetics. Why is there so much negativism in the media? We're not left to guess. We are told that bad ratings or bad news means good ratings, and good news means a vast happy tuning out. We like to hear bad things, we like to see bad things, and our media makes sure that we get to hear and see things that are bad. Consequences of negative thinking can indeed be devastating. Pessimism is one sign of depression. Continued depression becomes more intense, leading to feelings of helplessness and hopelessness, and in severe cases to suicidal thoughts and to suicide itself. Statistics reveal that in this country, every day more than 70 people take their lives. That's more than 3 per hour, 24 hours of every day. 1,000 people a day worldwide take their lives, about 500,000 a year. And after all, if my outlook on life is bleak, that this whole world is just going down the drain, that there is no hope for the future, that life just isn't worth living, then why should I continue to exist? Why endure it any longer? Why not just end it all? And sad to say, end it all, 500,000 people a year do just that. With pessimism abounding, the child of God cannot but help be affected by it. Pessimism poses a very real threat to anybody, to everybody, including the Christian individually and the church collectively, and therefore our assignment at this particular time. We have looked at pessimism from somewhat of a secular perspective. Now we want to consider pessimism in light of the Word of God, and we do so with the following assigned objectives. First of all, we want to define pessimism, and then in the second place, we want to give some constructive principles that can help us defeat pessimism. First of all, let's define pessimism. And we do so, first of all, by giving a definition. A formal definition of pessimism is the tendency to see or anticipate only what is disadvantageous, gloomy, or futile in life. I can't say the word pessimism without getting negative thoughts. Synonyms to pessimism include despondency, gloom, depression, despair, dejection, cynicism, and morbidity. This makes our faces frown, thinking about all those things. Now we realize that everybody has periods of despondency. It is unrealistic to think that on a scale from 1 to 10, every day is going to be a 10. That's not possible. Everybody gets down. We're not going to have a grin plastered on our faces 24 hours of every day. You can't go bubbling and bouncing through life all the time. Everybody gets down at times. One has observed that the Christian experience of life has three basic levels. He calls them mountaintop days, ordinary days, and dark days. And he defines them in this way. First, there are mountaintop days, when everything is going well and the world looks bright. But it is unrealistic to expect, as many people do, that we can spend life leaping from one mountain peak to another as if there were no plains or valleys in between. Ordinary days, then, are those when we work at our usual task, neither elated nor depressed. Then, thirdly, there are the dark days, when we trudge heavily through discouragement, despair, doubt, and confusion. Sometimes these days spring out into months or even years before we begin to experience a sense of relief and victory. When they persist, dark days are days of depression. But friends, lapsing into momentary pessimism is one thing. Having a continued morbid outlook on life is another. The Apostle Paul, who had every reason to be down and out, was admirably optimistic. And thus he wrote, in view of suffering, and while confined to a Roman prison, he wrote that in whatsoever state I am, therewith I've learned to be content. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, Philippians 4:11, verse 13. Talk about a passage on optimism. That's a grand one. And we as God's people need to incorporate that mindset into our thinking as well. Let us define pessimism in the second place by noting its causes. What brings about pessimism? Well, first of all, problems of life bring about a negative outlook at times. Life isn't always easy. Problems are a fact of life. And when problems come, they seem to come all at once. When it rains, it pours. We often say, Homer, in his work of Greek mythology, The Odyssey, tells the story of a man by the name of Sisyphus and the mundane existence of his life. And as we think about this, there may be more fact than fiction than what he has to say as we contemplate our experience with life with that man's. But he tells the story, and I saw Sisyphus at his endless task raising his prodigious stone with both his hands. With hands and feet, he tried to roll it up at the top of the hill, but always just before he could get it on the other side, its weight would be too much for him, and that pitiless stone would come thundering down again onto the plain. Then he would begin trying to push it uphill again, and the sweat fell off him, and the steam rose after him. Isn't that somewhat of an apt description of life? You get up and you're on top of the world, then a problem hits you right between the eyes and knocks you down. You finally get over that, and then another problem meets you head on, and then another and another. You spend your life trying to get to the top of the hill, and the sweat rolls off you, and the steam rises after you. That's life. And the problems of life are not always disasters or tragedies. Many times they're just little annoyances that quickly add up. Sometimes life just doesn't cooperate. It seems like it goes in reverse. It doesn't go forward. And the more we try to straighten things out, the worse things become. Generally, I don't waste my time reading Dear Abby. But this one particular column caught my attention. You may have heard of it. If you have, bear with me. It's the account of a man by the name of R.D. Jones and a problem that he had. It wasn't a life-threatening situation. His house didn't burn down. He didn't fall off a cliff. But the disaster that undid him was a typographical error that went from bad to worse in a small town newspaper. Here's how it went. In Monday's paper, the ad read like this. For sale. R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale. Phone 948-0707 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who lives with him cheap. Tuesday's paper. Notice, we regret having erred in R.D. Jones's ad yesterday. It should have read, one sewing machine for sale cheap. Phone 948-0707 and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who lives with him, after 7 p.m. It doesn't get any better. Wednesday's paper. Notice, R.D. Jones has informed us that he has received several annoying telephone calls because of the error we made in his classified ad yesterday. The ad stands correct as follows. For sale. R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale, cheap. Phone 948-0707 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Kelly, who loves with him. Thursday's paper had this ad. Notice, I, R.D. Jones, have no sewing machine for sale. I smashed it. Don't call 948-0707 as the telephone has been disconnected. I have not been carrying on with Mrs. Kelly until yesterday. She was my housekeeper, but she quit. Just little problems of life. And we laugh at him, and rightly so, but whenever our problems add up, we don't find them so humorous. Just little annoyances of life, and they add up, and minors become majors, and molehills become mountains, and we lose our Christian perspective because we take our eyes off God. That's why Paul wrote, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Since my God is in heaven, since my Savior is at His right hand, since all the redeemed will one day be there as well, does it not behoove each of us to be laying up our treasures in heaven? Matthew 6:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20. And our sojourn on this earth is but for a short time. We, like the faithful of old, are but strangers and pilgrims in this life. Hebrews 11:13. Therefore, any problems that I encounter now, no matter how insignificant they may be or how severe they may be, pale in comparison to the grandeur and the beauty of heaven, which will be minus any and all problems. In fact, we're told that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Neither shall there be any more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. With that perspective, I can hold my chin up, I can take life by the throat, and I can strive to live it to the fullest by the grace and the power of God. But if I ever stop looking upward, I start thinking and going and living downward. A loss of Christian perspective because of problems of life often causes pessimism. Another cause of pessimism is expecting perfection. To the perfectionist, enough is never enough. There's always room for improvement, and there's always something to criticize. One never quite measures up to the perfectionist, nor will he ever. And an attitude like that saps motivation, replaces it with guilt and negative feelings. God's people can become pessimists because of the unrealistic expectations and demands of a few perfectionists. History, though, is replete with examples of those who did not quite measure up to certain perfectionists, and they considered them failures. And yet these people went on to become famous people. People like Albert Einstein, who at the age of 4 could not yet speak, at the age of 7 could not yet read. People like Isaac Newton, who did poorly in grade school. People like Beethoven. Haydn gave up ever making a musician out of Beethoven because to Haydn, Beethoven was a slow and plodding young man with no apparent talent. Boy, was he ever wrong. No apparent talent. We need to rethink what it means to be successful. We're told that a 300 hitter in baseball is a very good batter. I imagine the St. Louis Cardinals would like to have a lot more 300 hitters on their roster this year. But a 300 hitter in baseball is a very good batter. But that average means that he gets a hit only 3 times every 10 times he steps to the plate. And yet he is successful. What we try to do in life, we want to hit a home run every time. You can't do it. You can't be perfect. It'll drive you crazy trying. What are we saying? We're saying that Jesus graced the earth as the only perfect man. That means all of us are less than perfect. That means we need to recognize our failures. We need to admit them. We need to make correction where possible. And then we need to get on with life and stop living in the past. As the bumper sticker so eloquently states, Christians are not perfect, they are forgiven. Destructive criticism often causes pessimism. When one hears a repetitive barrage of phrases like, you're no good, there's no hope for you, no chance, no way, you're nothing but a loser, you hear that long enough and you'll start believing it. You get put down long enough by chronic critics and you'll start staying down, and your outlook will turn rather bleak. These are a few of the many causes of pessimism. Let us define pessimism by giving some examples of those in the Word of God who had a negative outlook on things. Time will not permit us noticing all of these. Consider just a couple. Sarah, number one, Abraham's wife. You recall that when God's promise to Abraham was given, that this promise consisted of Abraham's having a great posterity, among other things. That is, he would have descendants numerous as the stars of heaven. Genesis 15, verse 5. Now, the only problem was Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in years when God made the promise. In fact, Abraham would be a father at the ripe old age of 100 and Sarah a mother at the age of 90. Genesis 17, verse 7. Well, such was so incredulous to Sarah that her response to that promise was one of levity. The Bible says that Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Genesis 18, verse 12. You don't hear of 90-year-old women having babies. And therefore, Sarah, she laughs. She knew that from a reproductive view, both she and her spouse were dead. And therefore, her doubt and pessimism toward the promise of God. God's response to her laughter was a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18, verse 14. That question evidently bolstered her faith, so that her initial laughter at the promise turned into a warm embrace of it. The Hebrew writer tells us that through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who promised. Hebrews 11, verse 11. That initial pessimism turned into a loving faith. 90-year-old mother. By the way, earlier this year, in April of this year, the Associated Press reported that a 63-year-old woman gave birth to a daughter. Imagine being a mother, becoming a mother at 63, the world's oldest mother. Friends, that is optimism. Or that's insanity one. But either way, Sarah was somewhat pessimistic at the start. Consider also that the 10 spies, how negative they were. Remember the 12 spies who went to the land of Canaan to spy out the land? 10 came back and gave a decidedly dismal report. Well, sure the land's good. Sure it flows with milk and honey. Here's some of the fruit of it, but consider this. Those cities up there are strong, and they're walled, and they're very great, and the people are strong, and they're giants. We're just grasshoppers in their sight. Well, no way can we conquer that land, not in a million years. God was so ashamed and so angry at that view, and Israel's accepting that view, that for 40 long years they would wander in the wilderness, and their bodies would drop one by one, and they would mark their journey by the graves they dug, all because of pessimism, the pessimism of 10 men. Consider that Israel versus Goliath was such a pessimistic scene. Eventually, Israel did settle the land of Canaan. But their age-old enemies, the Philistines, showed up once again. And on this occasion, the Philistines proposed this scenario. We'll have a one-on-one confrontation between our champion, Goliath, and your champion, who should have been Saul. He was the tallest, strongest man in Israel. Well, Goliath, he was no slouch. He was a hulk of a man, 9 foot, 9 inch, armor-plated, fully loaded, Philistine fighting machine. He was a one-man army, and he came out every day, twice a day, for 40 days, and challenged Israel to fight. What was Saul's response? Why, his teeth chattered and his knees knocked, along with the rest of his soldiers as they hid there in their tents. Why? Why the fear? Why the bleak outlook? Saul and the rest of Israel could not see God. All they could see was Goliath. They underestimated God's power. They overestimated the confidence of the enemy. And were it not for optimistic David, the Philistines would have ruled that day. Talk about optimism for a moment and an optimist. You think about David. David said, Saul, don't be afraid. I'll fight that Philistine. The Lord will deliver me out of his hand. And that teenager with God and that slingshot and with optimism went out there and he whipped that giant. And he killed him. David, the optimist, tells us that the bigger they are, the harder they fall. David, the optimist, tells us that you don't have to be big to pack a lot of clout. Reminds me of the story of the little truck driver. You may have heard about it. Little truck driver, he drove one of those 18-wheelers. He drove his rig up to a restaurant, and he got out and went inside, and he was eating his lunch. At the same time, three burly, husky motorcyclists rode up on their motorcycles, and they got off, and they went in the same restaurant, and they sauntered in there and sized up the scene, and they saw that little fella perched up there on a stool eating his lunch. Well, they went over there to him. They grabbed his lunch away from him, and they laughed in his face. The little truck driver got off that stool. He went over to the cashier. He paid his bill. He walked out. He didn't say a word. One of the cyclists, who was obviously annoyed because they hadn't provoked the little man to fight with him, one of the cyclists said to the waitress, "He wasn't much of a man, was he?" The waitress said, "Well, I guess not." And she looked out the window and said, "You know, I guess he's not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles." Little fellas can pack big clout. Whether you got a slingshot or a big rig, if you've got optimism, you can do a lot of things. Let us define pessimism by now considering its impact on me and you, on the church. God has placed us on the earth to bring glory to Him in three areas: seeking the lost, evangelism; serving the suffering, benevolence; and strengthening the saved, edification. But pessimism can undermine the production of spiritual fruit in all three of those areas. A negative outlook can pervade the entire congregation, leaving members disillusioned, disheartened, and discouraged. Pessimism, like colds and chicken pox, you can catch pessimism because it's just as contagious as those things. It can pervade the body of Christ. With that in mind, we ask these questions. Number one, how many potential soul winners have never become such because of pessimism? That is, many have never converted a soul because they think, "I just can't do it," or "That's not for me." How many have never been baptized into Christ because of pessimism? "I can't live the Christian life. It's just too hard," or "God would never forgive me." How many personal work plans have been shelved because of pessimism? How many visitation programs fold quickly because of pessimism? How many elders step down and get discouraged because of pessimism? How many preachers quit preaching and teachers quit teaching because of the same thing, pessimism? How much numerical and spiritual growth might otherwise occur were it not for pessimism? How many business meetings are dominated by the "it can't be done" or "that'll never work here" mentality? You've probably seen the cartoon about a business meeting. In the first caption, there's one big fellow there. He's got his arms folded. He's just shaking his head back and forth. "Nope, no way. That'll never work. Nope, no way." In the second caption, one little fellow leans over to the other and says, "No wonder they call him a pillar in the church. He holds up everything." There are men like that. There are business meetings like that. If our mentality is that's not going to work or it'll never work, it won't ever work. Pessimism. It's a terrible, terrible ism. How many congregations no longer exist because pessimism has spread throughout the membership, causing some members to leave, some to abandon Christianity altogether, and some to struggle in that congregation until the needs can no longer be met? How many problems have never been solved because of pessimism? How many brethren remain alienated one from the other because of pessimism? And of paramount importance, we have to ask how many souls are going to be lost on Judgment Day because of pessimism. Brother bashing and sister smashing and church crushing have never been more popular with some callous critics of our day who constantly clamor for change and continually harp on what's wrong with the church. Granted, the church has problems. You've got people. You've got problems. But instead of being purveyors of doom and compromising the truth, cannot we look at what's right with the church? The church is still the bride of Christ. It's still the body of Christ. It's still the location of all the saved. The church still has a glorious God, a risen Redeemer, and a host of members who are still dedicated to extending and defending the faith. Let's look at what's right with the church for change. Enough of that. How do we defeat pessimism? Let's give some suggestions very briefly to help us hopefully get a grip on any negative thinking in our minds, to control that and then turn that negative thinking into a positive outlook on life. How do I defeat pessimism? I can't do it without the Word of God. That's the first thing. I must apply the Word of God to my life. I should never minimize the power of the Word of God. It can change in a radical, wonderful way my negative thinking into positive thinking. But I have to know it, and I have to apply it. David said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119:97. I'm optimistic that BJ's coming up here to tell me I have a lot more time. But I think I know better than that. I defeat pessimism by trusting God. The Bible says God is faithful. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. If the Bible tells us anything, and it does, it tells us that whenever God makes a promise, He keeps it. You can mark it down. You can put it in the bank. That's the way it's going to be. God promises to care for our needs, Matthew 6. God promises He'll never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13. God promises He will save us eternally in heaven if we are faithful. But when I start worrying and doubting and becoming pessimistic, that indicates on my part a lack of faith in God to do His part. I defeat pessimism by applying the Bible and by trusting God to keep His promises. I defeat pessimism by giving my problems to God. Never minimize the power of prayer, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. We defeat pessimism by developing a positive outlook. What we think is important. We may not be what we think we are, but what we think we are. As Solomon said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23, verse 7. We need to do the best we can to eliminate the disposition to murmur and to complain. The Bible says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Philippians 2, 14. We're like the fella. We think that everybody else complains and we never complain or gripe. We're like the fella who was conversing with his friend. And he was just bad-mouthing everything, and it was just a bad day for him, and he had a bad disposition. And finally his friend said to him, "Did you wake up grumpy this morning?" He said, "No, I left her in the bed." He thought his wife did all the complaining, and he never complained. We're like that. Everybody else complains, but I never complain. Let's look for the silver lining in the cloud. Let's look for blessings that can come from the trials of life. We defeat pessimism by learning from optimists. Optimists like Joshua and Caleb. Those two faithful spies who said, "What are we waiting on? Let's go up at once. We are well able to possess the land of Canaan. They are bread for us." Numbers 13. Caleb had so much faith in God that at age 85, he was still climbing mountains. He was still conquering mountains. Let's have the optimism of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who feared neither Nebuchadnezzar's raging anger nor his roaring fire. But they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." Daniel 3, verse 17. Well, we close by asking again the question, what is your outlook? If you want to go through life with a dim perspective of things, you'll have plenty of company. So many view our existence as did H.G. Wells, who once grimly wrote, "Man who began in a cave behind a windbreak will end in the disease-soaked ruins of a slum." I don't know about you, but my ancestors did not begin in a cave. And neither I nor my descendants have to wind up in a slum. We can do better than that. The Christian has every reason to have a positive outlook on things. He has every reason to be optimistic. After all, he has a God who loves him, a Savior who died for him, a Holy Spirit who guides him through the Word, a plan of salvation made ready for him to obey, which if he does and remains faithful, he has a home in heaven prepared for him. So what if the world is going down the drain? So what if there are those on the left and the right of truth? So what if we're in the overwhelming minority? Friends, God is still in control, and His will is going to be done, and no man or group of men will ever thwart His purpose or defeat His plan. And so, in the end, it's going to work out for the faithful. We should allow nobody, we should allow no circumstance to rob us of a positive outlook on life. After all, we know who we are. We know why we're here. We know what we're doing, and we know where we're going. With that perspective, we can see beyond what the majority sees. We can develop a right attitude. We can keep our focus. We can strengthen our resolve. And we can, yes, we can, acquire an unquenchable optimism. Thank you.